In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we discussed the holy mystery of marriage, the union of husband and wife, by the presence and grace of Jesus Christ. That this mystery is a restoration of Adam and Eve's union in paradise, God redeeming, restoring, and empowering us to once again fulfill His purpose for human marriage according to His divine will. We also discussed that the marriage of a man and a woman is an icon of our relationship with Christ, both as individual persons and collectively as the church. Throughout Scripture time and again, we see God using the image of marriage to point us to the mystery of our union with Him. Indeed, it is the very last image given to us in Scripture in the book of Revelation as the consummation of Christ's redemptive work. Thus, human marriage is more than the sum of its parts. It's greater than the sum of its parts. While there are many practical aspects to marriage, even salvific aspects, as we read about in Scripture, marriage is also a concrete, beautiful, living icon given to us to show us something of the mystery of our union with God and with each other in Christ Jesus. As such, marriage is, or rather we could say, can be filled with divine power. It is to be a witness to the love and glory of God, and it is to be eternal, not in its physical aspects, for the earthly aspects of marriage will pass away, but the union of persons in Christ is eternal, for Christ Himself is eternal. He is eternal life, and in Him we are granted eternal life as persons made in His image and called to His likeness. And so it is that the spiritual intimacy, the spiritual unity of husband and wife made one in Christ, accompanies the righteous into the kingdom of heaven. For Christian marriage is a divine communion, a communion of man and woman, and a communion made divine by Jesus. Marriage is not a union of two, but of three. It is a natural earthly relationship raised to the heights of heaven by being filled with the presence of our Lord Himself. This is God's purpose for marriage, and it is the glorious potential hidden in the mystery of marriage. Whether we live up to this or not, whether we experience it and desire it or not, is our choice to make each and every day. The prayers and blessings of the Orthodox wedding service, which we didn't talk about, but which is what we do, the prayers and blessings of this service grant us the grace to realize this high and glorious calling. Like all the holy mysteries given to us in the church, the goal of marriage is ultimately our salvation, which is simply to say, making Christ present to us, in us, and through us. That is what salvation is, after all, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Through the holy mysteries, Christ imparts Himself to us in different ways, so that united to Him by the Holy Spirit, He may present us to God our Father. So far, we've talked about six of the holy mysteries: baptism, chrismation, holy communion, confession and unction, and marriage. There we go. The seventh and final mystery, sort of final anyway, is intimately tied to these other six, and that is the ordained ministry of the presbytery, what is commonly called the priesthood. So let's return one last time to our grass seeding analogy. It's kind of hard to bring it in last time, and I didn't. Maybe Anastasia maybe edit this part out, but it's like maybe it's, marriage is like cross-pollinization. All right. So our grass seeding analogy for the one last time. Where does the priesthood fit in with this? We have seen that in order to plant a new lawn, we needed to clear the ground, plant the seed, install an irrigation system, water the seed, and apply fertilizer and weed killer to promote healthy growth. But we also need someone to help do these things, a lawn maintenance guy. He might help plant the seed, but he doesn't make the seed. He doesn't cause the sun to shine or the rain to fall or the grass to grow. That is all God's work. But the lawn maintenance guy does help see that the sprinklers are turned on and running and when needs be, puts down fertilizer and herbicide and helps pull the weeds. It's not very glorious. So now for something a little more mysterious and captivating than lawn maintenance. The title for this week's session, The Order of Melchizedek. Ooh. Right. That's admittedly why I chose to title this The Order of Melchizedek, because anything involving Melchizedek sounds really cool, at least to me. Melchizedek's pretty cool. That said, though it is mysterious, we're not going to find any secret rituals or hidden mysteries that we have not already talked about or that you've not already read about. I'm sorry to disappoint you. In the Orthodox faith, the secretness and the hiddenness and the mystery of the holy mysteries is the unseen and inconceivable action of God himself, not some concealed human ritual or esoteric information given only to the super special people, because to God, every person is a super special person. So you get it all. There's no secrets. This week's presuppositions, which should sound quite familiar by now. One, we presume apostolic succession, a line of ordination extending all the way back and directly back to the apostles themselves. Two, we presume that the church has a structure, for lack of a better word. We see this structure in the New Testament, and we see a similar structure in the Old Testament as well as throughout Christian history. And this structure is hierarchical rather than congregational, meaning some of the ministries in the church are particularly related to teaching and leadership. Another way to say all of this is to say that the church, brace yourselves, is not a democracy. Ouch. Rather, it is communal, and it is a communion, but it is not an institution subject to the tyranny of mob rule or popular vote, which Eleni had an experience of today that she can share afterwards. Rather, it is one body, a unified organism made up of different members with differing functions. Another way to say this is that the church is a family or a household having some of the same different roles that we find in our families. Those are our presuppositions. We have already discussed in previous sessions what apostolic succession is and why it is important in the early centuries of Christianity, and why in the Orthodox faith it is still important. For Orthodoxy cannot conceive of herself apart from apostolic succession. That is not to say that outside of Orthodoxy and its ministries ordained in the line of apostolic succession, there is only utter darkness and ignorance. Personally, and as one who is ordained in the line of apostolic succession, if I want to find darkness and ignorance, it's very easy to find. All I have to do is look within myself. Yet as we talked about how Orthodoxy understands herself in very concrete and what we might call primitive ways, incarnate ways, we cannot conceive of ourselves as a church in the abstract, with only ideological and unseen spiritual connections to what Jesus founded through the apostles. Again, that is not to belittle anyone or any Christian denomination or fellowship, nor is it to say that these kind of connections that we might say are abstract are without value and fruitless. It's just outside our worldview and our primitive understanding of what the church is. Because for us, the church is a living, concrete, historical, organic reality in every generation, passed down unchanged from the current generation to the next. A shared life going all the way back to Christ. And one aspect of this continuity is the ordained ministry that we call the priesthood. That said, this apostolic succession is not magic, nor is it mechanical. I'm catching and coughing at a very, hopefully not an appropriate point, but maybe there's no accidents. It's not mechanical. There have been plenty of ordained ministers who have been awful teachers of heresy and examples of wretched moral failure. Wolves in disguise sometimes make their way into the Lord's sheepfold. And this is but one of the reasons that we deny the Western innovation called papal infallibility. If apostolic succession is not magic or magical or mechanical, then what is it? Why is this lineage so important that it is considered a holy mystery? What is its purpose? Some of these questions we have already discussed throughout various sessions, so my apologies in advance for when I'm repeating myself. Going back to the revelation at Mount Sinai, we see Yahweh instituting the priesthood through the hand of the prophet and God's seer Moses. Aaron, Moses' brother, is anointed as high priest, and his sons are consecrated as priests. The Levites are also set aside so they may minister liturgically with Aaron, performing duties for him and for the children of Israel before the tabernacle of testimony, according to all the works of the tabernacle. Numbers 3. 6 through 7. Again, as we have discussed before, this priestly ministry centered around the glory of God manifest in the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest, the priests, and the Levites are involved in performing the sacrificial worship commanded by Yahweh, bringing the offerings of the people of Israel to the Lord, and returning them to the people in the form of forgiveness, reconciliation, and consecrated food. The aim of this entire ministry is to present the people of God before the very glory of God, so that they may be his royal priesthood, his holy nation. This is accomplished by their entrance into Yahweh's presence through worship and sacrifice, through worship as sacrifice. This is the very heart of the life of Israel, for which God ordained the Old Testament priesthood, the high priest, the priests, and the Levites, to lead Israel in the worship of God and in sacrifice, and through this worship and sacrifice, to lead them into sanctification. We see this ministry continued throughout the history of God's people as God himself ordained for an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Even when the time of the prophet leaders like Moses and Joshua gave way to the time of the judges, and the time of the judges gave way to the time of the kings, and even when the line of the kingly rule failed and was taken away from Israel and Judah, this priestly ministry remained until the coming of Jesus Christ to manifest and fulfill the everlasting priesthood ordained by Yahweh in the one high priest, begotten from the womb before the morning star, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For it is Christ who is the one high priest, whose priesthood both fulfills and transcends the Levitical priesthood, as it is he himself who instituted and blessed the Levitical priesthood at Sinai. In Christ's priesthood, though he can sympathize with our weakness and temptation, is alone, holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. For it is Jesus who does not need to daily, as those Levitical high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is the perfect blameless priest who offers the perfect blameless sacrifice himself. The sacrifice is himself, which is with his ascension into heaven. Christ's mediation is now a heavenly ministry before and upon the throne of God. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And now that he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I basically quoted most of the book of Hebrews to you all, but that could have just been our session, Hebrews. But with the coming of Christ, we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. We also see that this Levitical priesthood is ended not simply as a fulfillment, but as a judgment. Christ fulfilled the purpose of the priesthood, being himself Yahweh, who established the priesthood and sacrifice. Having become the blameless sacrifice through his incarnation, he fulfills every sacrifice. And as the one high priest, he offers the perfect sacrifice of himself, both on the cross and now that he has ascended into heaven in his ceaseless mediation, as both priest and sacrifice before the very throne of God for all eternity, once for all. Yet blind to the unfathomable working of God and rejecting their very creator, the Jewish temple has been destroyed in condemnation, and the Levitical sacrifices, the very heart of the revelation at Sinai and the divinely mandated worship of Israel, has come to an end. Judaism, as we see it now, is not the same religion as it was before 70 AD. It's not. I took that out, but I'm putting it back in. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Not rabbinic tradition or Torah, which is, for most of Judaism now, its foundation. Sacrifice, the temple. You can't have Judaism of Jesus' time without sacrifice. It's gone. It's different. It's they made up something new. Okay? Moving on. The Hebrew word for priest is Cohen. You know anyone named Cohen that had priests sometime way, way back. The Greek translation of this word is Ireus. Okay? In both the Old and New Testaments, we find these words used for priest, both in reference to the Levitical priesthood in Hebrew and in Greek, and to the priesthood of Jesus Christ in Greek, because the New Testament is written in Greek. However, we never find this term, this Greek term for priest, Ireus, used in the New Testament scriptures to refer to ordained ministry in the apostolic church. Christ himself is the only individual referred to as a priest within the New Testament church. That is kind of, which we will get to in a bit. The main reason for this exclusive usage of Ireus in the apostolic community is because that with the coming of Christ, there is no other priest. As we have seen, he is the one to whom all the ordinances of the priesthood pointed. He is the one foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for us. If the Levitical priesthood has come to an end, and it has, for its purpose is complete with the revelation of Jesus, and if Christ is now the one high priest, then why do Orthodox Christians apply the term priest to their ordained ministers? First and foremost, because they share in the one priesthood of Christ. The Christian priesthood is not separate from Jesus, nor is it something that any human person possesses in and of himself. A man may participate in Christ's high priesthood, but he has no priesthood of his own apart from the Lord's. So, when an Orthodox Christian uses the term priest, it is not a denial of Christ as the one priest, but is rather a profession of it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Abide in me and I in you, says Jesus, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We can apply all of these holy words from Scripture to the priesthood, for this is first and foremost how we understand the priesthood as the mystery of Christ within us. And so, all of these things apply, if lived and realized in their own lives through God's grace, to every Christian. Through Christ, we are to become that chosen generation, that royal priesthood and holy nation, called by God at Sinai and proclaimed by the apostles as well. So, if we are all priests, then what about the priesthood as a specific ordained ministry? Just as Yahweh set apart a particular consecrated ministry at Sinai to lead his people in worship and sacrifice, so Christ has appointed a particular ministry for this service in his church. Like the Levitical priesthood, this ministry is centered around the glory of God. The same glory that was once manifest in the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant, but is now manifested in the Son of God, lifted up from the earth, who draws all peoples to himself. Thus, this particular ministry is centered on the glory of God manifest in Jesus Christ and the covenant of his blood. We call it an apostolic ministry, for it was particularly to his apostles that Jesus gave his commandment, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The apostles, in fulfillment of Christ's word, presided at the celebrations of the Last Supper, which, with the fulfillment of Christ's saving work, is the means for his followers to participate in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood led Old Israel in the worship of Yahweh through the offering of sacrifices, and in the New Testament, we see the apostles leading the New Israel in the worship of the Holy Trinity through Christ's offering of himself. Participating in Christ's sacrifice and receiving his sacrifice in the heavenly bread through which we know Christ and through which we receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And this is eternal life, bears repeating this verse, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now it came to pass as Jesus sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight, and they told about the things that had happened and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The apostles are ordained by the Lord to lead the people of God in the celebration of the sacrifice of his body and blood, to receive him and to know him in the Holy Communion, and to go forth and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Because the sacrifice of Christ is the central act of worship in the church, all other apostolic ministries flow from it. Not only are the apostles to preside over the Last Supper, they are also the ones specifically commanded to baptize. They are the ones we see imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we call chrismation. They are the ones given the authority to bind and loose sins through confession. They are the ones healing the sick through unction in Christ's name. We also know from the practice and history of the church that they are the ones that imparting Christ's blessing to Christian marriages. All of the holy mysteries that we have discussed, baptism, chrismation, holy communion, confession, unction, and marriage, integrally connected to the ministry of the apostles. From the book of Acts, we know something of the life of the early Christians during the apostolic era. They held all things in common. They continued to worship in the temple because they were Jews who believed in Christ. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and communion, sometimes translated as fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. Many translations in English read the breaking of bread and in prayer, but here in the original New Testament Greek texts, it reads the bread and the prayers. So here we have a witness that the earliest followers of Jesus were devoted to listening to the apostles teach, to spiritual communion, sometimes referred to as fellowship, to the celebration of the Last Supper, which was often called the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers, meaning the common prayers that they all knew and prayed together, liturgical worship. Yet, as the apostolic community grew, distractions arose because of practical need. In response to the growing needs of their community, the 12 apostles, remember Judas is replaced with Matthias, the 12 came to this conclusion. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is here, in response to the practical needs of the community, that the apostles appoint the order of deacons to help them in their ministry. But I want us to know what this apostolic ministry is. So, repeating myself, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry. And this word in Greek is diakonia and can mean service of the word. Certain Christians today might interpret this as scripture study, because to them, the word of God means first and foremost the Bible. So in this interpretation, the apostles want to continue their intensive study and teaching of the scriptures, and so appoint deacons to help them with their other ministerial tasks. And this is in part true. The apostles were teaching, as we've just read. But what is it that the apostles want to continually give themselves to? Prayer. They do not want to leave the word of God with whom they are communing in prayer. They do not want to leave behind their prayer to and worship of the word of God, who is Jesus. Nor leave behind the ministry or service of the word, the ministry and service of Christ. Certainly, preaching and teaching Christ from the scripture is part of this ministry, as we see the apostles often doing. But what is the ministry of the word? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. This is the ministry of the word. The apostolic ministry of the word of Jesus, the Son and Word of God, is discipling, baptizing, and teaching all that he commanded the apostles. And through this, Christ promised that he would be present with both the apostles themselves and the new disciples that they were to make for him. Scripture study and preaching is included in this ministry, but so is celebrating the Last Supper, during which the public reading of scripture and teaching primarily takes place in the Christian community. And so is baptism and chrismation and confession and all the holy mysteries that Christ commanded his apostles to perform for the sake of imparting himself to his followers. So in order to devote themselves to the particular ministry that Christ had given them, the apostles appointed helpers, the first of whom are deacons, as we see later in the book of Acts and in the epistles. We see the appointment of bishops, sometimes translated as overseers in certain translations, and presbyters, sometimes translated as elders. Remembering that these are translations of the Greek words found in the original scriptures, episkopos, presbyteros, and diakonos, bishop, presbyter, deacon. These special appointments or consecrations are done through the laying on of hands that we call ordination, as we see in Barnabas and Paul's ordination for their mission to the Gentiles in Acts 13. These ordinations were done so that the apostles could continue to fulfill the ministry of the word as the church grew far beyond the confines of Jerusalem and far beyond the particular communities in which the apostles were able to reside. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Appoint presbyters in every city as I commanded you. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the presbyters of the church. In 1 Timothy and Titus, we even read about the qualifications that the apostles made for anyone who would become a bishop, presbyter, or deacon. During the biblical era, there was some fluidity between the terms episcopos and presbyter, but while there were multiple presbyters, only one among them was appointed as the head presbyter, the bishop. And here we come back to the word priest, finally. While the presbytery is now often used to refer to a specific role in the ordained ministries, it was also once used in a way that we just spoke of, to describe the ministry of both bishop and presbyters together. So the presbytery, or the presbyters, are those who were personally chosen by the apostles and appointed and ordained to continue in their stead as the leadership in the church, which is their own apostolic ministry. From presbyter through the Latin language, we arrive at our word priest. And this is kind of ironic. Priest is the English word for presbyter, not the word for Cohen or Iraeus. Yet for some reason, the biblical translators chose the word priest when translating these other words into English. Because perhaps they saw a similarity in their roles. The Iraeus, the Cohen at Sinai, and the presbyter of Christ's church have a similar ministry, as we have seen. While the presbyters share in the one priesthood of the incarnate and glorified Christ. And of course, we see other similarities as well. Bishop, priest, and deacon. Parallels, high priest, and Levite. All sharing in a priestly ministry while fulfilling somewhat different roles to assist and lead the people of God who are also priests in liturgical worship and sacrifice through the celebration of the Last Supper. And administering the holy mysteries in the context of teaching and discipling to make Christ present in the hearts and souls of his followers. The ordained priesthood is a great honor that no man takes to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And this ministry of the priesthood has continued in a direct line through the laying on of hands, through ordination, since the apostles, and will continue until the Lord comes again. Yet this apostolic ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon is but one of the many ministries that Christ gives to the church. It is particular in that it is given for leadership, for discipling, for the administering of the holy mysteries. Yet the other ministries we find in Scripture are also a holy calling, as are the other holy mysteries. Yes, there are holy mysteries other than the ones that we have discussed, will be discussing in this class. For how can we limit God who so abundantly pours out his grace upon us? Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are holy mysteries of God's grace, hospitality, exhortation, teaching, mercy, and all the other signs of God's presence are holy mysteries, as are monasticism and even Christian burial. To complete one's life in the faith of Christ as a faithful member of the church is a grace and a mystery. In our sessions, we've been talking about particular holy mysteries, tonight reaching our conclusion with 7. Baptism, chrismation, Holy Communion, confession, unction, marriage, and now ordination or priesthood. These 7 are special in that they are particularly connected to the apostolic ministry and are thus administered by the ordained priesthood in special rites amidst the congregation of the church, the congregation of priests, with prayers and supplications and invocations of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit himself who empowers and graces the holy mysteries, filling them with the life of God and making Christ present to us and in us. And this he does for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Fitting conclusion.